The tragic events of 9/11 reminded all of us that life is unpredictable. And it challenges us to be ready to die at any moment because we could. And it challenges us to live every day like it might be our last, because the truth is, the only way to get the most out of life is to live with the idea that eternity is just around the corner and that we don't have forever on this planet. That's why we're in the midst of this focus called One Month to Live, and we're asking everyone to read the book, One Month to Live. And if you haven't gotten a copy, there are some more out in the lobby. And by the way, we've had, about 800 of you get a copy of the book, so thank you for that. But if you haven't, get one. And it's got a daily reading, and we kicked that off last week, talking about living the dash. And you discussed that this morning in Sunday school and in small groups and so on. And I'm preaching a week ahead, so what I'm talking about is what you're going to be reading about this next week. And today I want to talk about the days 2 through 8, which are titled Live Passionately. It's the idea that you and I are to live with passion, but what's really important as believers is that we have the right passion. And so we need to ask ourselves the question that the book poses. If you knew you only had 1 month to live, if you knew that, what would you do? Are there things you would do differently? Are there things that you would change? And this week, as you're thinking about the passions of your life and what you're giving yourself to, you need to think about it in terms of you don't have forever. And you need to think about it in terms of one day I'm going to stand before God and give an account for how I've lived my life. I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 as we begin looking at this subject of living with passion. And there's a quote that you're going to read this week in the book that I like, and it's on your notes and also on the screen. So look at it real quickly and see what you think. It says, this is what the author said. She said, I don't want to get to the end of my life and find that I've just lived the length of it. Now think about that a minute. I don't want to get to the end of my life and discover that I've just lived the length of it. There are too many people in this world, and some of you are doing it, and you're living day to day, you're living the length of your life, but there's not a lot of depth to it. It's not much width. You're not really living and experiencing those things that God truly has for you, and you're making that mistake. And it's our prayer and hope that during this focus the next few weeks that God will help you change some things. And you won't just be living the length of days, but you'll have depth and you'll have width and you'll experience what God's got for you. Passion matters. I mean, let's just be honest. Passion makes everything a lot more fun, more enjoyable. It makes life worth living. I mean, think about your marriage. Too many people living in a marriage where passion and romance and the emotion, they've let it suffer, and God doesn't want you to do that, and it doesn't have to happen. But a relationship without passion is a difficult place to be. Passion makes everything more enjoyable and a lot more fun, doesn't it? God wants us to live with passion. He created us as emotional people. I mean, passion makes people spend money. I mean, a lot of money on stuff. Passion makes people invest their time. Passion makes people do crazy stuff. In fact, about a year ago, ESPN.com had an article describing the top 20 super fans of college football. I mean, they went around the nation and they identified the 20 people that they determined were the most fanatical fans in college football. Four of them, listen to this, four of the top 20 were Alabama Crimson Tide fans. Any Bama folk here today? Yeah, Roll Tide. They did yesterday, didn't they? The number one super fan, according to ESPN.com, is Dick Coffey. 89 years old. Alabama fan. Now listen to this. He goes to every game. He wears a tie, either a red Alabama sweater or a red Alabama jacket. 89 years old. He has been to every single home game and road game, every game, home and away, for Alabama football since 1946. 756 games in a row at home and on the road. Stephen and I were watching Penn State lose to Alabama yesterday on TV, and the camera cut away, and there was Dick Coffey on national television in his red sweater and his tie, cheering on the Alabama Crimson Tide. I mean, folks, that's crazy. I knew they were crazy in Alabama. I didn't know they were that crazy. Number 8 in the top 20 list, another Alabama fan, Freeman Reese. A few years ago, he and his wife, now get this, so passionate about Tide football that he and his wife missed their daughter's wedding. But now, to their defense, they did tell her, don't get married on a Saturday in the fall. They missed her wedding because she scheduled it for the first Saturday in October, Brother Steve, which is when Alabama and Tennessee play football every year. They made it to the reception. Crazy people. But that's what passion will do. Kansas State. Hey, by the way, even a mediocre team like Kentucky's got a guy in the top 20. He was number 9. Shocked me when I found that out. Basketball, yeah. Football, okay. Kansas State. Kansas State's got a fan in the top 20. He's number 12. His name is Robert Lipson. He hasn't missed a road game. Kansas State's only had 5 good seasons in the last forever, okay? He hasn't missed a road game since 1973. Doesn't have a lot of money, so when he goes to road games. Now, by the way, Kansas State plays in places like Iowa, Colorado. It gets cold. It snows. He doesn't have a lot, so he doesn't spend the night in a motel room. You know what he does? He sleeps in the back of his pickup truck. He throws a bunch of carpet, you know, remnants in there, and if it gets really cold, he just pulls more carpet remnants over him to stay warm. That's a nut. But that's what, I mean, passion makes us spend money and do stuff, and it makes life, you know, interesting and fun. Passion can also make people do evil things. Passion is what flew those planes into the World Trade Center towers. Passion is what flew that plane into the Pentagon. Passion can make us do things that are great, and it can make us do things that are terrible. It can make us mess up our life, and it can make us sacrifice our life for things that are grand and great. So here's the question. Is it okay for you and me? We're believers. We're followers of Jesus Christ. Is it okay for us to be passionate people? Is it okay for us to be passionate about things in life? What do you think? The answer is yes. I wouldn't want to live life without passion. I really wouldn't. Passion makes life worthwhile, makes it fun. Passion gives us energy. Passion's a good thing. God created us as emotional, passionate people. But you and I as believers won't handle all of our passions the right way. If Jesus Christ is not our first passion. Jesus said, love the Lord your God, according to the Old Testament, with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. You and I won't handle the passions that are a part of our existence on this earth. Those things that are of interest to us and important to us. We won't handle those the way we need to handle them if Christ is not the uppermost passion in our lives. And so I want to talk about that this morning, because this week, as you read the book, and then next Sunday morning in your small group discussion and in Sunday school, you're going to talk about passion. And God's going to speak to you about some things that are important. This week, God's going to say things to you that maybe about things you've been putting off and things that you need to get around to doing, things you need to change. But God's also going to talk to you about how passionate you are or are not for Him. And being passionate about Jesus is what enables you and me to deal with all the other passions in life the right way. So in Matthew 16, there's an encounter that the disciple Peter had with Jesus. There's an exchange, a conversation. And this encounter between Peter and Jesus is something that you and I can learn some valuable lessons from. So I just want us to take a few minutes, look at it, let God speak to us, and then we'll make some decisions about living, and it'll be a good day. So Matthew chapter 16. Would you stand with me as we read together, standing in honor of God's holy word? Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21. Three verses. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, began to explain to them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now get that image in your mind. You got it? Jesus is teaching his disciples about his crucifixion and resurrection. And Peter reacts to it, and he grabs Jesus and pulls him over to the side, and he rebukes him. And folks, that word rebukes means exactly what you think it means. He got in Jesus' face. You get the image? You got the scene in your mind? You see, sometimes we read the Bible, and we don't take a moment for these words to really resonate. Peter is chewing Jesus out. Can you imagine? He's rebuking him. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now notice Jesus' response in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me." Who? Because in that moment, Peter had become Satan's instrument in the life of Jesus. "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but whose? Man's. Your own. What you want." Thank you, and you can be seated. Jesus has his disciples together, and he's explaining to them that he's going to be crucified. He's going to pay for people's sin and make forgiveness and salvation and heaven possible. And God will raise him up after 3 days from the dead. And Peter doesn't like that. And he reacts very strongly and begins rebuking Jesus. That Greek word translated rebuke is a combination of two words, epitomao, epi, upon, and tomao, to evaluate. It's the idea that Peter heard what Jesus said, and he evaluated it, he critiqued it, he judged it, and he judged it negatively and harshly and didn't like it, and then he dumped on Jesus his thoughts. He pounded Jesus with his critique of what Jesus was saying. He just pounced on him with his criticism and said, "No! Never!" He rebuked him. And Jesus said, "Peter, you're a stumbling block to me right now." The word translated stumbling block is the word for the trigger in a trap. Any of you ever set a mouse trap? Anybody ever set a mouse trap? Put some cheese on it. I grew up, my favorite way to catch mice was I'd take a piece of bologna and a match, and I'd burn that, I'd fry that bologna and put it on that mouse trap. It worked every time. Can't beat the scent. Fried bologna. It worked. And those mice, they come up and they smell that fried bologna, and they reach over and they touch the trigger. The trap springs. Jesus says, "Peter, right now you and your attitudes and your opinion and your words, what you're saying and what you're doing, right now, Peter, you're the trigger on the trap in my life." Peter's opinion and words were the very trap that Satan had put in front of Jesus to tempt Jesus into not going to the cross. The cross was Jesus' purpose in life. He said that He came to give His life as a ransom for us. He was born to die. That was His mission. He wanted to fulfill the purpose of the Father for our benefit. And Satan put Peter, a religious guy, think about that, right in front of Jesus to tempt Him with a trap so that Jesus would not fulfill the plan of God for His life. Do you know that Satan's always putting traps and triggers in front of us to keep us from fulfilling God's plan for our lives? Some of you have had to trap do that, haven't you? Huh? Why did Peter react this way? I mean, why did he respond the way he did? A lot of reasons. Let's think about it for a minute. I think it's probably accurate that Peter genuinely did not want Jesus to suffer, don't you? I mean, he'd been with Him all this time. He loved Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem and suffer. And so, no, Lord, no, I don't want You to hurt. I don't want You to suffer. I don't want You to die. No, that's never going to happen. I think another reason is what Jesus was saying clashed with Peter's belief system. You see, Peter was like most Jewish people in his lifetime. Peter believed that the Messiah, and Jesus had already explained to them earlier in this chapter that He was the Messiah. Peter got that. But Peter had the same belief system that just about everybody in his day and time had about the Messiah. The Messiah was coming for one reason, and that reason was to get rid of the Romans so that Israel could be free and powerful. And now Jesus is talking about the Messiah not doing that, but instead dying. And that clashed with everything that Peter had always been taught. That clashed with everything that Peter believed. And so he reacted out of his own belief system, saying, "No, Lord, no. And sometimes the opinions that you and I have and the attitudes and the beliefs and the values that you and I have, God comes along and His truth and His word clashes with our ideas. Right? I think another reason is that Peter clearly did not get Jesus' mission, didn't understand the purpose for Jesus living and being on earth. Didn't understand that Jesus had to suffer, that Jesus had to die to make atonement for our sins. He didn't get that. He didn't understand the purpose of God. I think a big part of the problem was that Peter didn't like the idea that he could not control and predict the future. You see, as long as his thinking was right and the Messiah, Jesus, was going to deliver them from Roman oppression, he had a picture of what the future would look like. But if that's not it, and the Messiah is going to die, then he didn't get that, and he didn't understand what would come next and what the world was going to look like. And because he couldn't get a somewhat clear picture of the future, now it was all cloudy and misty. He said, "I don't want to go there. I want to know. I at least need a pretty good idea of what it's going to look like and how it's going to work out before I can go down that path." And so Peter resisted and he reacted. In the passage, Jesus summarizes very well Peter's real problem. In verse 23, after telling Peter he was a stumbling block, said, "You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." You see, Peter's real problem, the heart of his problem, was that he wanted what he wanted more than he wanted what God wanted. Isn't that the essence of man's problem? Isn't that at the very core of all our sin, and all our bad choices, that we want what we want more than we want what God wants. We as sinful human beings lack our independence. I mean, just look at us as we grow up. This morning about 6:45, Liam, my grandson, was crying. I went into the room and had a wet diaper, changed it. But when you go in there and there's a little baby and they're in the crib, man, hug me, hug me, hug me, hug me. And grandparents say, okay. I mean, when they're little, they love to be hugged. And all of you who have kids and grandkids, they love to be hugged until they become what? Teenagers. Then they don't want to even be seen with you. You know, they're developing their independence and all of that. We understand that. They just don't want to be hugged and kissed on. You embarrass me. Stop. Oh, it's still good if they can call you when they need some money. If they can call you when they need some help. Place they can come to and sleep when they want to come and sleep. You know, like a gas station, motel room. That kind of thing, right? That's teenagers, right? Okay. See, the problem is that you and I, we give our lives to Jesus Christ. We get saved and we become followers of Christ. And we're like that little baby. Hug me, Jesus, hug me. Oh, it's so sweet. I want to be with Jesus all the time. Hug me, hug me, hug me, hug me. And then we become spiritual teenagers. Want our independence. Now, God, I'm glad you're my God. I want you to be my God. And God, I'm glad you're in my life. I'm glad you're my daddy. And God, I'm glad when I need something, you're always there for me. And God, I'm really glad when I mess up, you still love me. God, I'm glad. But God, stop that hugging. I mean, the passion. God, I've got other things that I'm passionate about. I'm not, you know, I want you in my life. I need you in my life. But God, I don't want to be passionate about you anymore. I got all these other things that I'm more passionate about. How did Jesus say it? You're a stumbling block for because you're not setting your mind on God's interest. But man's your own. You see, I think you and I struggle with living for God and being passionate about Christ for the same kind of reasons that Peter reacted the way he did. Peter didn't want Jesus to suffer, and you and I don't like the idea of sacrifice. That following Jesus means we may have to give up something. Now, if we can have Jesus and keep everything, okay. But Jesus, you mean I may need to give up or change something? I may need to sometime sacrifice, you know, unless it's something I want to sacrifice for. And that keeps a lot of us from being passionate about Jesus. Let's just be honest. We're like Peter. His belief system was clashing with what Jesus was teaching about the Messiah. And you and I have got our own beliefs and our own values and our own way of looking at the world and what's right and wrong and what's important. We've got all these beliefs. And sometimes God comes along with His inconvenient word and His inconvenient truth. And what God says clashes with what we want to believe. And so we just get like a teenager and say, oh, God, yeah, but not too close. Because, God, I think you're wrong. God, you just don't understand. We can be a lot like Peter. Didn't understand Jesus' mission. We've got our own goals and our own plans for life and now, God, if you want to help me with my goals, and God, if you want to help me with my plans, great, but don't mess them up by giving me an alternative plan. Don't mess me up by giving me a goal I didn't come up with on my own. Sometimes we act like Peter because Peter didn't like the uncertainty of the future, not knowing what was going to happen with Israel and this dying stuff. You know, that's too muggy, it's too cloudy. I can't wrap my mind around what might happen down the road. And I want to live for God, but God, can you tell me what you're going to ask of me first? God, can you let me see how it's all going to turn out first? Because, God, I'm afraid that 5 years later or 10 years later or 15 years later, you might in the future, something I can't see right now, you might have something for me. You might plan something for me. And, God, I don't want to say yes now not knowing. When you think about it, those fears are, while they're understandable, they're silly, because you and I sitting here in this room right now, whether we live for Jesus or not, we still don't know what's going to be 5 years from now and 10 years from now and 15 years from now, whether we're living for God or not, do we? Life still is cloudy anyway. Right? And see, when we say, Jesus, I'm going to act like a teenager. Yeah, I'm glad you're here, but I don't want to, not this passion, not loving you first and not loving you with all. No. What happens when we do that is we miss out on some of the beautiful things God's planned for us. And we have a tendency to make more bad decisions than we would have made otherwise. For 3 decades, Ernie Harwell was the radio play-by-play announcer for the Detroit Tigers, the professional baseball team. Doing a good job, popular with the fans. Loved what he was doing, passionate about it. In 1991, when he was 73 years old, the Tigers were sold to new owners. And the first thing they and the radio chain did was fire him. And there was an uproar in Detroit and just outrage. And it got kind of nasty, really. And the team owner said, we're sticking to our guns. Ernie Harwell was disappointed and surprised. But he was also a dedicated Christian. And while he was feeling all those emotions, he made a choice. He decided that that despite everything going on in the community and all the support he was getting, he made the decision that he was not going to badmouth the owners and the team. And he was going to remain positive. After he was fired, he was interviewed, and he said, I refuse to allow myself to be bitter. According to Romans 8:28, God causes the circumstances of our lives to work together for good. I had an assurance that he was in control and that I could trust him. You know what happened? In his early 70s, after they fired him, staying true to Jesus, he got a job as the play-by-play guy for the California Angels. And after 1 year, the owners of the Tigers got tired of it all and sold the team to somebody else. And the first thing those new owners did that made the fans really happy was hire Ernie Harwell back as the play-by-play guy for the Detroit Tigers. And he spent the next 9 years until he was in his 80s calling their games. Now I wonder how things would have turned out if, when he lost his job, a job he was passionate about, a team he was passionate about. I wonder if when that happened, if he had been so passionate about baseball and so passionate about his job and so passionate about the Tigers that he would have reacted out of that passion more than the fact that he was passionate about Jesus and being an example and being a witness. I wonder if he had reacted differently. I wonder if he had reacted like somebody who wasn't passionate about Christ. I wonder if he would have ever gotten to spend another 9 years doing what he was passionate about. Is it just possible that God honored him because in the process he chose to honor God as his first passion? See, what are you really passionate about? Now, we're all passionate about stuff. I've got all the Kentucky basketball games and the times they start and which network they're on already on my calendar through April. And that includes going right up to the championship game because that's where I hope they'll be. And as much as I'm capable, and since I'm the pastor, I get to do that occasionally, I plan our stuff around that calendar. That's passion. We're all passionate people, okay? We're all passionate about things. But how passionate are we about Christ? And you see, the real test of whether or not we believe Romans 8:28, that God takes the stuff of life, the good stuff and the bad stuff, all of it, and he's able to weave it together for our good if we love him. Listen, the real test of that is how you react when the negative comes. When the hard stuff comes. So let's live with passion. Be passionate about your wife and your husband. Be passionate about those things that God has gifted you to do. But don't ever allow passion for any person or anything to become higher and more influential than your passion for Christ. And you know what Jesus tells us? Jesus says, if he is your primary passion, it will always be worth it. Look at verse 25. Whoever wishes to save his life, hold on to it, control it, will lose it. You'll miss the life God has for you. But whoever loses his life, takes his hand off and takes control off and says, all right, God, I'm yours. And everything that's a part of me is yours. That is the person who finds it. Jesus says, when you can live with passion for me, you will not regret it. You'll not regret it. Some of you may remember this, most of you won't. In 1956, Life magazine, which no longer is produced but was very popular at one time, Life magazine had a 10-page article on Jim Elliot and I forget Saint's first name, Nate Saint, and three other missionaries, American missionaries, who were killed in January 1956, killed in an attack by some warriors, some Indian warriors in Ecuador. Made national news. And for a period of time, their names were household words. In fact, just a few years ago, I think it was 2006, a really good movie was produced about that called End of the Spear. I've seen it. It's a good movie. If you haven't watched it, you need to find it and watch it. It's from the perspective of Nate Saint, who was the pilot that flew them into that remote part of the jungle. And years later, his son returning and working with those Indians, and many of them, including many of the ones who killed his father, coming to faith in Christ. It's a powerful story. Jim Elliot, even within certain Christian circles today, is still a well-known name. Who's not very well-known is his older brother, Bert Elliot. Bert Elliot and his wife, Colleen, went to Peru, which neighbors Ecuador, in 1946, I think it was, several years before Jim Elliot was in South America and before he was killed. They went there as missionaries. Served for over 60 years. In fact, I don't know where they are today, but as far back as just 2 years ago, they were still serving in Peru as missionaries and well into their 80s. About 5 years ago, they were stateside on furlough. And Bert and his wife attended a banquet at which these missionaries and their martyrdom was being remembered. And during dinner, Bert Elliott, about 81 years old at the time, was speaking with a pastor. And he smiled and he said, "I can't wait to get back from furlough. I can't wait to get back to Peru." His brother had been killed in mission service. He'd spent 6 decades there. And now he's in the States and he says, "I can't wait to get back." Does that sound like a man who, through everything he had experienced in life, does that sound like a man who regretted losing his life so he could find it? Sounds like a man who lived a life that he felt really, really good about. How do you feel about yours? Bert Elliott at that dinner said, referring to his brother Jim, who had been a martyr, he said, "Jim and I both serve Christ, but differently. Jim Elliott was a great meteor streaking through the sky. Appeared suddenly and it was brilliant and bright and caught the nation's attention and God used it." And he didn't say anything about himself. But what is true is that he could have referred him to himself as not a meteor, but Bert Elliott, 60 plus years, he and Colleen, a star in the black sky that appears night after night after night after night, year after year after year, season after season after season. What is required of a steward, of a servant? The Bible says that he be found faithful. Faithful. How do you discover life? By being a child of the King who always is passionate about the King. And will God let you enjoy your other passions? Absolutely. But you'll show up at your daughter's wedding. You won't get them out of whack. You will live life better than if he's not your first passion. Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, right now in this room are many people who know you. You're their Father. You're their Savior. But Lord, they've been acting like teenagers. And it's my prayer that your Holy Spirit right now has spoken to them. And maybe they don't want to act like babies, but they're ready to act like adults. Who love you. and are not ashamed of it. And realize that you make life better than they can make it themselves. I pray, Father, that all over this room there would be hundreds of people right now who would take their hands off the controls of their life and put yours on it. I pray there would be brokenness and hope. And I pray there would be humility and repentance. I pray there would be forgiveness and restoration. And that in the coming days, you would birth in them your dreams for a better life, a richer life, a life that is worthwhile and that makes a difference in this world. So that their dash will speak volumes to those who knew them, and that their dash would have helped people who never knew them. God, those who need to make their way to the front and kneel, draw them right now in your spirit. Those who need to join this church, bring them to the front. Those who need to give their heart to Jesus, let them come and say, I want Christ. God, in this moment of worship and invitation, this is a holy moment. This is a sacred moment. Right now, God, move in here and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you make your way to the front where Jamie and I are.